Good morning, everyone. Today we'll be in the book of Joshua again. We're in chapter 8, and I'll be reading only the very first two verses. So let us listen to God's word. Now the Lord said to Joshua, "Do not be afraid nor dismayed. Take all the people of war with you, and arise, go up to Ai. See, I have given into your hand the king of Ai, his people, his city, and his land. And you shall do to Ai and its king as you did to Jericho and its king. Only its spoil and its cattle you shall take as booty for yourselves. Lay an ambush for the city behind it." Let us pray. Father God, we pray and we ask for your blessing on your word. We ask, Father, that Jesus would be exalted, that he would be lifted high, and that, Father, you would give us your Spirit, Lord, to enlighten our hearts, to give us faith, Lord, to cause us to trust you and to obey you. We thank you, Lord, that you are the great and mighty God. We ask that you would, Lord, cause us to worship you in spirit and in truth. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this is our third sermon in the book of Joshua. I want to give us just a little bit of a review. Our first sermon, we were looking at the story of Rahab. Rahab is a story that teaches us never to underestimate God's amazing power to make unbelievers into believers. Rahab was a prostitute. Rahab was a Canaanite, idolatrous prostitute. And we see that God, by his Spirit, working through his word, brought regeneration, brought new life into this person's heart, into this woman's heart. He brought spiritual life, and he set the sinner free from the bondage of Satan, the bondage of sin, the bondage of self. Now, our next sermon was on Achan. Achan wasn't in the unbelieving camp. Achan was a church member. And the message, or the sermon on Achan, is a great warning to us never to underestimate our own hearts' remaining unbelief and sinfulness. Achan, as a church member, he witnessed God's mighty acts. He saw the Jordan River separated by the power of God, as the Red Sea was 40 years earlier with Moses and the Israelites coming out of Egypt. He saw the walls of the great mighty fortress Jericho crumble as the power of God pushed them down. And we see and read that Achan sat under God's inspired preaching and teaching as Moses and Aaron and the other spiritual leaders of Israel taught the children of Israel. And yet, in amazement, we see that Achan still chose to follow his own sinful inclinations. And instead of resisting and fighting against taking the booty of Jericho for himself, he sinned against God. And he sinned against God's direct command, "Do not take the booty," and he took of the accursed thing, and himself becoming accursed. We see that he followed his sinful nature. He followed the old man, as the Bible says it. He followed Adam instead of following Yahweh. And I spoke and I said that each of them, Adam and Achan, took of something that God had set apart only for himself. This is what it means as holy. God had set it apart. It was holy. Two, each of them tried to cover and hide their sin. They tried to hide themselves from God. And three, each of them passed their sins down to their descendants, not just all their descendants, but their descendants who didn't reject their authority and their rule over them. This is how Achan was following his representative, Adam. And then, in our last sermon, I said that there was one more characteristic that joined Achan to his representative, Adam. And this will be the subject of our message today. So first, I want us to look to see this sin in Adam. As we look back into the book of beginnings, I want to encourage all of us to love this book because we can see the first of everything in Genesis. We see that God exists before anything else. God created. We see the creation of man. We see the creation of the world. We see the first warnings of God. We see the first provisions of God. We see God's judgment against sin. We see all the firsts in Genesis. And in the book of Genesis, chapter 2, we see that God creates man and God puts man in a garden. God provides for Adam. And God commands Adam, he says, of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, he says, of this one tree you cannot eat. God says, this tree is mine. It is set aside. It is set apart. He says, it's hands off for you, Adam. But we see in the chapter before, God said that actually Adam was allowed to freely eat of all the trees that were bearing fruit. So we need to ask ourselves, well, what's going on? God says that you're allowed to freely eat. And then God says, but of this one tree, he says, you cannot eat. It's set apart. Now, what we need to understand is we look as Adam is in the Garden of Eden. God is testing Adam. God is trying Adam. Adam is on trial before God. But we need to realize is this isn't a trial where he's going to earn something for God or he's going to merit something from God. Because God made Adam. And God gave Adam everything that he had. All was of grace. Adam was to trust God. And the faith that he trusted God with would produce a works. But in the end, we see that Adam's faith and anything, any obedience that came from Adam, it was all of God's grace. It was all of God working in and through Adam. But what we need to see is Adam's main sin wasn't that he didn't believe in the existence of God, because he fellowshipped with God. Adam knew God existed. Adam and all who were in Adam, that means everyone who is not in a covenant relationship with Jesus, they've swallowed the lie, Satan's lie, that you will be like God. You will be better if you disobey God. And the reason why is because there's two supporting pillars that encourage this unbelief, this disobedience, and the rebellion against God. The first one of these pillars is that you know what's best for yourself. You even know what's better for you than God does. And the second pillar is that God, he's not really looking out for your best interests. God's merely looking out for his own best interests. And these, when these two lies are accepted, then the lie of you just do what's right for you. That's the lie that Satan feeds even today. And if you believe these two pillars, then you could really see how Adam could have justified his rebellion, couldn't have it? God really wasn't looking out for him. God really didn't know what Adam needed. Therefore, Adam needed to look out for number one. Well, and you think of it, the guy had been alive for at least a day or two, maybe a week. So he already had a pretty good grasp on who God was and what the universe was like, right? What a joke. But what I want us to see is the very tree that Adam was being tempted to eat of was the tree that God was using as a part of Adam's test, as Adam's trial. And what I want us to try to see in this is if Adam discerned or if Adam judged Satan's words to be the lies that they were, and by God's power and by God's ability slayed the dragon, took hold of the dragon and judged him, because Adam was created as a small king under God, the high king. And if Adam, as Solomon did, cried out to God for wisdom and would have grasped this lying serpent and would have judged him, then I believe that he would have been able to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, because he would have passed the test. He would have trusted the Lord's word over the serpent's word. He would have trusted the Lord's word over even his own, what he thought. God's word had been an ultimate. He would have trusted the Lord, and I believe he would have passed the test. And therefore, afterwards, he would have been able to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, because he was discerning God's word as to be able to judge between good and evil. But we see, unfortunately, Satan lured Adam to take of the treasure before it was time, before he had accomplished God's mission. And Adam sadly ate of the fruit. Adam stole from God. Adam took what was holy unto the Lord. And Adam lost the kingdom, which was the whole world. Everyone who is underneath him, Adam was the representative over all of mankind. And so now we look at Achan. Jericho, as the first city to be taken in the promised land, was to be holy. It was to be set apart for the Lord. This means that it was a type of first fruits. God in the first fruit says, out of the first of your produce, whether it's your animals or your children or your crops, God says, whatever it is God says, I want the first, I want the best. And so we see, even with the tribe of the Levites, who were set apart to work in the temple, their lives were to be wholly set apart just to serve the Lord. The tribe of Levi was implemented instead of every other tribe giving up their firstborn son. Right? It was a type of first fruits. And we see that Achan, he saw some things in Jericho that he thought would better him, even though God said that they wouldn't better him. And he was convinced that God's plan and God's provision wasn't going to be good enough, so that he had to look out for number one. God wasn't really going to provide for him in the future, so he had to take of these things, even though God said that he shouldn't. And just like Adam, he took of something that brought his ultimate death. But here's what I want us to see. But had he resisted this temptation, had he trusted the Lord, had he continued to carry out the Lord's mission, then at the very next city, he would have been able to take of the spoils. Can you see this? This was one city too soon. It's the case of so close, yet so far away. And what's the difference between these two cities? The difference was the difference between blessing and curse. The difference between life and death. The difference between reward and judgment. Remember, God even promised Israel, and Achan was included in this, that God did have their best interest in mind, and that God did know what was best for them. God says, I know what's better for you than you know. I'm the all-knowing. I'm the fountain of life. And now, we need to look at ourselves. Does God reveal Adam's and Achan's sin merely so that we can point our long bony fingers at them in disgust? And in our own self-righteousness, we can look down at them? If not, then why else would God reveal their sin in the pages of Holy Scripture? God gives us His Word to teach us and to instruct us in right living. And we also are tempted in this area, tempted with grasping sometimes even good things, but we grasp them too soon. And all of a sudden, they're not good anymore. Sexual intimacy. God created the human body. God created our nervous system. God created the sexual relationship between man and woman, between a husband and his wife. God created this to be good. And yet, when man grasps at this sexual relationship before marriage, when a woman or a man goes to have sexual relationships outside of marriage, God says that fornicators and adulterers, God says, I will judge. So even though God created it to be good, outside the marriage relationship, it's bad. So then some people, they think, well, I really want to enjoy this sexual relationship. So then they rush into marriage, but they don't take the time to see, is this person who I'm marrying, do they really love Jesus? Are they really taking the Word of God and putting it in all areas of life? And I'm not saying are they perfect, but I'm saying is their desire to love the Lord their God with all their heart, soul, strength, and mind? Are they serious about the things of the Lord in all areas of life? And people just rush headlong into this relationship so they can start partaking of this blessing, and all of a sudden, the person who really should be a crown to them ends up being a cancer to them. Because the Bible, read the book of Proverbs, your wife can either be someone who blesses you greatly, or she can be someone who just brings misery into your life. And I speak of a husband as well. You want to make sure the person is a blessing. So take your time. Take your time with these things. Leadership. The Bible says it's a good thing to desire to be an elder or to be a leader. But a person needs to first work in their life of humility. They need to learn what it is to be a servant. A person who learns to don't lead in order to rule and lord over people, but to lead to help them and to do good to them. If you rush into it, it won't bring the blessings. Our whole life is actually a test in grasping after the right treasure and grasping for it in God's time. For many, the only treasure to be grasped in their minds is this life. And this is the attitude of eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. The only good things in life are here and now. So we might as well just party and grasp for all the good things we have now, because later, it's just going to be, you're going to be worm food. The only glory, honor, and riches, the only fame that they grasp after is that which they can get from other men. And that's only for a short time. It's only in this life. How sad when that's the only thing that you're grasping for. But Jesus warns his people, don't be so short-sighted. Keep eternity always in your sights. Keep it in your plans. What shall it profit a man if he gains the whole world and yet he loses his own soul? And Jesus says, and what will you exchange in price for your soul? And there are times, brothers and sisters in Christ, that we need to learn to deny temporary treasures for eternal treasures. You need to deny yourself now so that you can grasp of the eternal treasures to come. And Jesus also warns us that if you live your life, if I live my life, only to receive the praise, honor, and glory from this world, from other men, then enjoy it while it lasts, because it will be no longer last in reward than this life. You'll receive no rewards from God the Father. Now, we live by faith. But one day, brothers and sisters in Christ, we will stand face to face with our God. And in that day, only His smile of approval, only God's receiving honor and riches from His hand will mean anything at all. Everything else will be utterly meaningless. And so I have one last temptation. I'd like to talk about. And it's more subtle. It's a little bit more hidden. But it's still trying to grasp after treasure too soon. For the Christian, one day, an eternity of unending bliss, no more suffering, no more conflict, no more temptations. That's what God says. One day, this you're going to stand in eternity with forever and ever facing in front of you. And there will be no more hardships. And this treasure sounds so alluring. It sounds so good. But it's good only in the time that God has appointed for that. It becomes very bad when we try to grab for it too soon, when we try to grasp it now. See, because if we try our utmost to avoid suffering, even though God has planned for it in our lives, for our good He plans it, to better us He plans it, then it becomes very ungood, very bad. And yet in the book of Philippians, the Apostle Paul says, it has been appointed for you not only to believe in Jesus, but to suffer for His namesake. Romans 8:28, God says, God works all things together for our good to those of us who love God, who are called according to His purpose. God takes suffering and hardships, and He works it for our good. But how often, if we're honest with ourselves, how often do we refuse to submit to our God, who is our lasting treasure, our exceeding great reward? How often do we refuse to speak the truth in love to others and to one another as Christians, because we realize that when you speak the truth in love, people don't always respond good. Sometimes people respond very harshly. Sometimes people begin to resist you and they begin to hate you because you've spoken the truth in love. So what's our tendency? Sometimes our tendency then is that maybe we'll just shut up. Right? And maybe I won't speak the truth in love because it just causes so much grief in my life. So I try grasping for the treasure of having comfort in my life and no suffering in my life. But what we've done is we've tried to grasp these treasures, this treasure, too soon. Where the Bible says, those who desire to live a godly life will suffer persecution. So all of a sudden we see the resistance of when I try living a godly life, it brings hardship in my life. So then again, the temptation is, well, I want a life of no suffering. I want a life of comfort now. But no, look to the reward. Look forward and don't grasp that treasure too soon, because it's good, but only in God's time. And finally, I would like to point to us, to the Lord Jesus Christ, because we need to all look at our own lives, our daily failures in these areas. We are constantly grasping too soon. We are grasping at good things too soon. So what do we do? Well, it causes us to look to the One and to cling to the One who never grasped too soon, who never grasped too early, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. As we look at the beginning of our Lord's ministry, we see that Jesus is baptized. His Father says, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." And after He's baptized, we see that the Holy Spirit drives Jesus into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And in the temptations of Satan to our Lord Jesus Christ, I just want us to look at one of them. Jesus is taken up to on a high mountain where Satan reveals to Him all the kingdoms of the world. And He says, "You bow down and worship Me." And He says, "And I will give you all of the kingdoms of this world." And Jesus rebukes Satan with the word of God. And He says, "It is written that you shall fear the Lord your God, and Him only shall you serve." Jesus is not going to grasp too soon, because Jesus realized that by going through the path of suffering, by going to the cross, by dying on the cross for His people's sins, that He was going to be the King of all the nations of the world, that it was going to be a kingdom of righteousness that Jesus was going to be the King of. Jesus wasn't going to be the King of the dead, King of unbelief, king of wickedness and sin. Jesus was going to be the king of righteousness, king of the new creation, king of life. But Jesus realized to be that king, he had to go through the path of suffering. He had to die as a substitute and suffer the wrath of God in the place of all of those people who he would die for, a multitude out of every tribe, tongue, and nation. Can you see it? He's the king of all the kingdoms of the world, but it's the kingdom of the redeemed, those who have been saved and bought by the blood of the Lamb. We see that Jesus did speak the truth in love to the religious hypocrites. He told them exactly who they were, and they hated him for it. And it drove them to drive him to the cross. Jesus hung out with all the wrong people. He hung out with sinners, outcasts, uneducated men. If he would have hung out with the people that the Pharisees thought were the right people, they would have never opposed him and fought against him. But Jesus came to do his Father's will, even if it meant suffering in his life. Jesus healed the sick. He performed good deeds. Jesus came in the likeness of sinful flesh. He wasn't sinful, but he came under all the limitations of our fallen sinful nature. He could be tired. He could be hungry. He could be thirsty. He could become depressed. Right? And Jesus, by serving and serving and serving and healing and feeding, just brought endless pressures and stress and tiredness upon his life. Just think of all the troubles he could have saved himself if he just went and stayed by himself all the time. And last, Jesus realized that his submission to his Father, it went through the path or the mountain of suffering. He wasn't going to go around it. He wasn't going to skirt it. He realized that even his submission would be submission even to the suffering and the pains of hell. And when Jesus was in the garden, he prayed to his Father three times, and each time he prayed, "Father, I don't want to drink this cup. I don't want to. I don't want to be separated from you in the fellowship, the perfect fellowship, the loving, harmonious, wonderful fellowship that we have had for all eternity. Jesus, I don't want to all of a sudden to become the object of your wrath, to become the object of your derision. I do not want to become the target for your anger and your fury and your wrath." But Jesus says, "But if it's the only way to save these people, not my will, but your will be done." And we see that God does not answer his son in this, it's silence. Jesus knows that the only way for his people to be saved is by him drinking the cup on their behalf. But we see that Jesus realizes, "I need to submit even if it means suffering." And brothers and sisters in Christ, we need to be constantly reminded that God does know what's best for us. He does have our best interests in his great plan in history. Yes, God's plan brings glory and honor to his name, but it doesn't have to be an either or. God brings glory and honor to his name, and at the very same time, he does it for the good of his people. God never brings suffering into your life as his child to punish you, because God has already punished his dear son for our sins. And God uses suffering to teach us, to draw us closer to him, to mature us, to discipline us. And it's always for our good. Even when you don't think it is, even when you can't understand how it is, it's always for our good. So may we remember that the trials, the struggles, the hardships of this life are what God uses to prepare us to finally partake and enjoy of the ultimate treasure he has for us in glory, to make us overcomers. Let us pray.